Love not the world, winning the war against worldliness. I am using this book right here. It is by a guy named Randy Leedy. Randy comes from Bob Jones. He's got his PhD. He is the professor of the New Testament. At least he was. I haven't looked and to see if he's still there. But this book is a little old, 2012. So I'm not sure if Randy is still there, but anyways, he was at least at Bob Jones, and this is an excellent little study book. This is actually one of the books we put in our disciple-making pathway. If you ever continue on in that, progress towards Christ-likeness, once you get through Foundations and the Walk and some of those other resources, this is one of the resources that we have available that we encourage you to study with your discipler. But it's so good, I wanted to go through it with everyone. And as you learn it, constantly be thinking about, do I know this well enough to be able to teach this to someone else, or at least read it with another individual and have good conversations and help other people think biblically about this topic of love, not the world. So I would encourage you to purchase your own copy and have that for your own libraries. But if not, that's okay. We'll be going through this together. His book is pretty simple. The outline we'll be looking at as we go through his book is we're going to be defining the world. So we're going to get Old Testament, New Testament, and come up with the definition of what we mean by the world. Then most of the book is on discerning the world. His heart here is to help you develop a biblical discernment when it comes to the areas of worldliness, because there's so many ways that this specifically applies to your life. The Bible doesn't talk specifically about all things, and so you need to learn discernment if you're going to wisely apply the biblical principles to your life. And then the final idea that we'll talk about is defeating the world. So defining the world, discerning the world, defeating the world is where we're going in this. But this morning, we're going to begin with an introduction, and we're going to ask the question, why do we need this study? Why a study on worldliness? And you probably could give some good reasons, but let's just think about some of those reasons together. Why do we need a study on winning the war against worldliness? And the first reason that Randy gives is because God knows that even his own children have a strong inclination toward loving the world. You agree with that? Does the world seem desirable to us? Does it have an allure? Does it have a pull? Does it have a sway over even God's children? Why is that? Why is the world so strong? Why does it have such a strong inclination in the hearts of God's children? What are some of the reasons that worldliness is so attractive to us?
Well, we have a new nature, we are a new creature. Until we get to heaven, we're still going to have our fallen man with us. And that's going to continually... But I mean, Paul talks over and over about warfare, struggle, the pull between what we know we should do and what we know we shouldn't do.
Yes. So we are new creatures, new creations. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin still remains until we get the glory. And so that new man that we've been created in after Christ needs to be renewed back into the image of and likeness of Christ. So that's part of it. We still have a sinful nature. We're still going to have that war. Absolutely.
I think sometimes because other people in the world also love the world, so we want to be like them. We want to have friendships and connections with them. So.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There's that desire to be liked by other people, to conform with other people, to fit in. That's definitely there, right? That's been there ever since you're kids in school. Peer pressure is a thing. It doesn't go away when you're an adult.
Just the fact that this is where we live in the temporal world. And so it is only natural to love what's around you. And some of it is not bad. It's the glory of all of God's beautiful creation. But to have an eternal mindset is a choice. Having a temporal mindset is just natural because this is where we are. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in eternity yet.
Yep, absolutely. Paul said that, we're in the world, just not of the world. Absolutely. Any other reasons you can think of? Well, the world offers seductive promises. What does it promise us? What does it seduce us with? What does it allure us with? Sin is pleasurable for a season. It offers seductive promises of delight and pleasure, and those promises are not completely empty. Mostly empty, but not completely empty. The world offers just enough pleasure to ensnare us so that it can enslave us and force us into rebellion against our Creator. But yet, the Bible is very clear. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Scripture does not waste its words. Do not love the world. God bluntly warns us against loving the world because he knows we have a natural inclination to do just that. Is there anything good about the world that deserves our love? This is a tricky question, right? Because we have to define terms.
I mean, you can go out into nature and see the beauty of God's creation.
So yes.
Anything that is of God, of love.
Yep.
Absolutely.
So if we're defining world there as God's creation, then, you know, who wouldn't agree with that, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, then absolutely. But the Bible uses many different definitions of the word world. That's why the first part of our study we're going to go through is defining the world. We're going to do a biblical survey through the Old Testament. By the way, does the Old Testament warn us against worldliness? Does it use the word world when it warns us against worldliness? Can you think of an Old Testament passage that would warn us against loving the world? Ponder on that one, because we're going to get to that. It's interesting what we'll find once we do a survey of the word world in the Old Testament. Certainly the New Testament, we've got it right in front of us, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. So we've got to define our terms, because we don't mean world creation. We mean something different when we're talking about not loving the world the way John uses it in 1 John 2:15.
What we're commanded to love is God and others. So, like, our affection or love should be focused towards people, not things.
Right.
Another thing, too, I think sometimes it can get difficult to differentiate in the boundaries because, I mean, God made everything for us. When he created Adam and Eve, he says, oh, everything is good.
Yep.
And so Satan is not original. He doesn't create something new. All he does is twist and distort something God has created. So sometimes, even though it may be a desire or something God created for our enjoyment benefit, Satan, or like whether it's, you know, looking for peace or happiness, you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with desiring that, but instead of finding it from God, people try to find it from other things, that, and Satan just twists and distorts things.
Yeah, that's why probably half of our study as we go through this will be on the idea of discernment, because I think that's the part we as Christians need to grow the most in, is biblical discernment. Because you're right, it is not black and white, cut and dry, easy. There are some really difficult things we have to wrestle with. So we're going to talk about discernment eventually when we get there. But is there anything good about the world, the way John uses the word here in 1 John 2:15? Well, I don't think there is, because why would God, if there was something that was good about the world that deserved our love, God wouldn't command us not to love it. But the world is so good at pretending to be lovely, isn't it? I think to some of your points already, Satan is a master deceiver. there's a kernel of truth kind of smeared in there somewhere, but it's corrupted. If there were anything lovely, anything of virtue within the world, then it would warrant our love, but the world is not lovely. It only pretends to be so, and it deserves to be unmasked and to have its ugliness put on full display so that we might learn by the aid of the Holy Spirit to deny it and hate it. And that is hopefully what we'll at least get better at. It's kind of a lifelong skill, isn't it? All right, so reason number one, why we need the study, because of our inclination toward loving the world. Reason number two, because of the fallen human instinct to assume the best about ourselves. Isn't that true? It's one of the results of our fallen natures. We assume the best about ourselves. Okay. How many of you view yourself as a good driver? Anybody brave enough to raise their hand? How many of you husbands are thinking that your wives shouldn't raise their hand? Okay, never mind. Don't answer that one. Okay, if you had to rate your driving skills from 1 to 100%, what percentage would you give yourself? Just in your brain right now, 100 being the perfect driver, 1 being the worst. What percentage would you give yourself? Think about that. Now, think about driving on your commute to work tomorrow and all of the people on the road with you. How would you rate the average driver on your commute to work? What percentage would you give them? Oh, 20%, 25%. They're all terrible drivers. I'm the only good driver out on the road, right? Do we naturally view other drivers on the road as good drivers? Do we naturally view other drivers on the road as better drivers than ourselves? It's interesting, a 2011 survey of about 848 U.S. drivers found that 64% rated themselves as excellent or very good drivers, while placing less than 30% of other drivers, even their close friends, in the same categories. Okay, here's a question. What percentage of people within your Christian circles of fellowship do you consider worldly? So we're not just talking, maybe, well, you know, it could be here in your church. It could be people that claim to be Christian at your job, at your work. It could be family members who claim that they are Christian. What percentage of those people do you consider as worldly? Okay, do you consider yourself worldly? How many of us would be like, yep, I'm worldly? Do you think if we polled everyone in this church that they would see more worldliness in others than they see in themselves? Part of the curse of sin, part of our fallen sinful natures, is to assume the best about ourselves. Jesus knew this. That's why he said in Luke 6:41, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." Luke 10 and verse 29. This is, by the way, do you know the context of this statement? But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What's the context of this? It's the lawyer asking Jesus this question. Do you remember what parable does Jesus give in response to this question? Good Samaritan. Yep. Yes. So why does the lawyer ask Jesus this question? Who is my neighbor?
He gave him the law. Love God, love your neighbor.
Yes. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what did the lawyer want to think about himself? well, I'm a good person. I love God and I love my neighbor. Oh, wait a minute. But I need to define terms. I need to restrict that definition of neighbor to suit my own needs so that I can continue to think of myself as a good person. So he asked Jesus this question. He didn't want to view himself as an unloving person, unworthy of eternal life, so he attempts to get Jesus to agree with his own definition of who his neighbor was, probably a relatively small group of people. Why? Why did he do this? Why do we do this? Because the flesh always thinks it's better than it really is. So we need this study, right? We've got this natural inclination of our fallen nature to assume the best about ourselves. It's like the pastors joke about this, or I don't know if I heard this in a preacher boy class or whatever, but you know, it's the pastor that gets up and he preaches a message, and there's that one guy in the church that always comes up after him and says, "Pastor, that was a really good sermon. So and so in our church really needed to hear that sermon." And then, you know, the pastor writes a sermon specifically for that one individual, and there's a snowstorm, and that day he's the only guy that comes to church, and he preaches it directly to that sermon, to that individual, and afterwards the guy says, "Pastor, that was a great sermon. It's too bad not more people were here to hear that sermon. They really needed to hear it." We assume the best about ourselves, don't we? So we need the study. Number three, we need the study because of our fleshly tendency towards self-satisfaction causes us to have confidence in our own lifestyle preferences. We have confidence in our own lifestyle preferences. Many of our lifestyle preferences, okay, I should ask, how many of our lifestyle preferences are the result of exercising biblical discernment? How many of the things that we choose to do are the conscious result of sound judgment and wise biblical discernment? And how many of them are, well, that's what makes me happy. That's what satisfies me. So I'm going to go ahead and do that. We do not make enough of our lifestyle choices based on searching the scriptures in a self-examining way. Rather, we tend to assume that God agrees with our choices. We forget that there is coming a day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. Randy says this in his book, "Nothing is more important to the believer in the process of making life's decisions than a deliberate submission to the Word of God, coupled with, as clear as possible, an understanding of what the Scripture teaches on the matter at issue." Deliberate submission coupled with as clear as possible of an understanding of what the Word says about that matter of life. Nothing is more important. Again, the issue that we're going to be talking about in this study is one of discernment. We're going to talk about discernment in the sermon this morning. The sermon this morning after this is the idea of judge not one another. We're going to get into this area of discernment. It's an important issue. We generally lack a refined ability to exercise sound discretion or wise biblical discernment. And so hopefully this study will help bolster that within our thinking. Another reason we need this study, because of the controversy that surrounds contemporary application. That's a nice way of saying, because people fight about this issue all the time. Okay, too often we tend to jump into specific applications of worldliness to our contemporary issues. There are many and numerous differences of views as to how this topic applies to areas such as style and music, personal grooming, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? To what degree do these and other areas of life fall under personal liberty versus the Bible's admonition against worldliness? And that is a subject of hot debate. Because such differences exist, we would do well to think carefully about the question of application in general before we make dogmatic claims. We must consider the possibility that our personal convictions, our preferences, and even our loves that we have already formed are likely to distort our judgment and prevent objective evaluation. No, not me. I'm always objective when it comes to evaluating things. I never bring my presuppositions and likes and loves into the equation. That never clouds my judgment. So, before we're ready to grasp and obey the Lord's instruction regarding worldliness, we must have a thorough grounding in two major issues we'll be looking at in our study. Number one, the Bible's general teaching on the nature of the world and the believer's relationship to it. And then secondly, the principles to guide our application of this teaching to specific aspects of our lives. So we'll be looking at both of those ideas, the definition of the world, and then that the principles, the discernment that necessary to guide application before we get to the last part of the book, Defeating the World, specific application. We've got a lot of work to do ahead of that before we jump to specific application to contemporary life issues. All right, and then another reason we need this study, because of the issue of legalism. Any study that intends to exert moral authority on someone to deny themselves is sure to be labeled by some as legalism. Some will call a study of worldliness graceless. Okay, how would you define the idea of legalism? Issue of legalism, right? We're all about defining terms. How would you define legalism?
That we could be saved by the law versus the grace of Jesus Christ.
Okay, we could be saved by the law versus grace. Good. Any other ideas of legalism?
Further than that, not being saved by the law, but like being sanctified by the law. Mm-hmm. Like we've grown closer to the Lord because we do such and such and
mm-hmm.
such.
Or we earn God's favor by our own ability to keep the law. Mm-hmm. Yep, those are all kind of bound up within that. Can you give any clear examples in the scripture of someone who is a legalist? By the word, that legalism term doesn't appear in your Bibles. So, you know, that's a modern term, but can you give clear examples of the scripture of somebody who's a legalist?
Circumcision.
Okay. So those would be kind of the Jewish adherence to the law that would look towards their own status, their relationship to Abraham, and their adherence to Mosaic law and circumcision as why God would accept them and approve of them, yeah.
When the Pharisees were talking about the Sabbath, and Jesus was fighting back against them.
Okay.
One that comes up a lot when this topic is brought up, but I just heard John MacArthur preach a message on this, of the whole thing about meat offered to idols, and how the Gentiles and the Jews and the church would look down and think they're better than others because of
food.
Because of what they ate or wouldn't do, then, well, we're better than you, or, you know, you're worse than us because you do such and such.
Modern application, to eat sugar, to not eat sugar.
Yep. Here's a couple that Randy gave in his book, how he thinks about legalism. I think it's good. Luke 18:9. Says this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Anybody know the example that Jesus gives in the following context? This is Luke 18, verse 10. He goes on, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is example number one. This is the Pharisees. But the legalistic principle within the Pharisees was they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And because of that, they treated others with contempt. It's a good definition of legalism. The other example that he gives is in Luke 15. Again, Pharisees and scribes, says in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So this is the context. In response to this, Jesus tells many parables. He tells the parable of the lost sheep. He tells the parable of the lost coin. And then he tells the parable of the prodigal son. And the other clear example of a legalist that Randy gives is the older son in the prodigal son story or parable. Luke 15, verse 29. Here's the older son. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my sons. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And what's the attitude of the older son in the parable? Yes, he's angrily reminding his father of his own lifelong, unwavering obedience in contrast to this useless younger brother's lawless lifestyle. All the while, he's completely unaware of how deeply his conduct at that very moment, as he vents his hatred, dishonors and grieves his father. It goes right back to Luke 18:9. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So these verses sum up, this verse sums up both instances of legalists very well. Randy gives this definition of legalist. One of the marks of a legalist is that he loves rules so that he can keep them and then congratulate himself on his success. Know anybody like that? Are you guilty of that? Oh, it's one of the hard things that you struggle with kids. Sometimes kids love the rules and they love to point out when their brothers or sisters break the rules. And sometimes then there are adults who love the rules and congratulate themselves on keeping the rules so well and also pointing out when others don't keep the rules quite as well as they do. All right. Is loving the rules always a mark of a legalist? We would have to say no. David, a man after God's own heart, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. He goes on, he says, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Jesus himself said this, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So David and Jesus loved the rules, but they weren't legalists. What's the difference? Why were the Pharisees who loved the rules and Jesus who loved the rules? What's the difference? David's and Jesus' obedience was not self-righteous. Randy says this, it is rather their wise, proper, and heartfelt response to God's benevolent authority and to the inherent righteousness and value of his commands. Rightly motivated obedience based on wise understanding is not legalism. So we're going to get into the issue of not just right and wrong, black and white, but the motivation of our hearts. This is why this is a complicated issue, right? I like this. I'm going to read this illustration. Those of you that maybe work in a hospital can identify with this. He says, as an illustration of this, he says, imagine a hospital where specific procedures are required for health and safety matters, such as sterilization of surgical instruments, disposal of sharp objects, hand washing, handling and disposal of chemicals, and cleaning of the facility. The complete set of rules fills many pages. Now imagine four employees. Two of them are careful to follow all procedures. They regularly review them so they don't forget, and they remind and prompt one another when they observe infractions. One of them, though, doesn't relate to patients well, often displaying rudeness and insensitivity, while the other is warm and caring toward all. Eventually, the root difference between the two becomes apparent. The rude one doesn't care about patient welfare. He just thinks that his job performance is going to be evaluated in terms of his adherence to policy. So he keeps the rules in order to earn a reputation as a model employee, expecting salary increases and promotions. The other keeps the rules out of a genuine care for the welfare of the patients, and her care manifests itself in many ways beyond the rule keeping. Only the first, of course, is a legalist. The third employee is different. He doesn't hide his disdain for the rules and the patients. He works as little as possible and grumbles constantly. The fourth employee just enjoys people and loves to carry on with the patients and the other workers. She has a general idea about the procedures, doesn't really reject them, but she doesn't worry much about the details as she moves from one conversation to the next throughout the day. These two employees' relationships with the legalist, who always looks down his nose at them, consists largely of fending off his reports to the boss for insufficient adherence to procedure. The truly caring employee, fearing the patient's welfare, also encourages these two to be more careful. How many legalists do you suppose the two lax employees think they work with? So, employee 3 and 4, the one that cares nothing for the rules, doesn't care. The other, who kind of knows about the rules but doesn't really care, she just wants to have good conversations with the patients throughout the day. Then you've got the two that care about the rules but for different reasons. But employee 3 and 4, how many, when they look at employee 1 and 2, how many do you suppose they think are legalists? Both of them, right? Why? Because both of them are on their case all the time about keeping the rules, but for very different reasons. Their unconcern for health and safety is evidence that they don't fully understand the realities of their situations. It's no surprise, then, if they also fail to perceive the difference in motivation between the two rule keepers who so often ruin their day. This study, we're not pushing for keeping rules for the sake of some self-deceived sense of superiority. Motivation is important. Motivation is important. And so Randy says this: the legalist keeps the rules for the sake of some self-deceived sense of superiority. Rather, this study is a plea for all of us who love the Lord to put our heads and hearts together in a careful searching of the scriptures to pursue a clear understanding of the direction our Father has given us about the realities of our situation and how to handle them. Our culture is full of deadly toxins and pathogens and dangerous instruments and situations. The desire to understand and then diligently and methodically to act, always in the interests of health and safety to the glory of God, is what I trust will emerge as a spirit of this study. This is not legalism. Okay? So we're going to kind of cover all of these points. And I'm sure there are other reasons, but these are the main ones that Randy gives. So this is the introduction to the story. Let's just briefly introduce where we'll be headed next week. We're not going to go far into this because we're almost out of time. But our first part of our study then is going to be the task of defining the world. And we're going to start with Old Testament foundations. We want to begin our study by defining one word, and that word is the word world. What's the difference between these two statements? We already kind of hinted at this, right? God created the world in 6 days. The world hates God. What's the difference in those two statements? What's the first definition of the word world?
A physical object.
Physical earth. It's animals. It's human inhabitants. Considered without respect to their morality. What about the second one?
Ideologies, philosophies.
Ideologies, philosophies, yeah.
teachings,
beliefs. Okay, this study is about those aspects of human culture in which unbelievers manifest their rejection and hostility toward God. We're gonna come after we define world in Old Testament, New Testament. We will come to a full written out definition. So we'll get there. Randy mentions the idea of human culture. What is the relationship between the world and human culture? Let's just start with this question. How would you define culture? What is culture?
Practices, beliefs.
Practices and beliefs? The way you were brought up?
Tradition,
okay. So the way you were brought up in your tradition here in Midwestern Wisconsin, is that going to be different from South Africa or Istanbul or Tajikistan? It's going to be very different, right? So culture is simply the set of patterns of thought, communication, and behavior shared by a group of people living together as a society. It results from the natural human tendency to imitate what we observe in others, and without it, social harmony would be impossible. Okay? Is human culture good or bad? Yes. Are some parts of human culture worthy of respect and value? Are some parts bad and sinful? Why? Well, because human cultures are sinners' cultures, featuring various forms of sinfulness. How do we tell what parts of culture are good and worthy of value and what parts are sinful?
Scripture.
The scripture will shine its light upon culture, and it will shine upon it the light of truth and holiness, enabling us to evaluate the moral character of a given culture's various elements. What are some factors that make this evaluation difficult?
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so we deceive ourselves.
Yes, so our own human hearts that are self-deceptive. What about if you try to take cultural values in Wisconsin and implant them over to South Africa? Is that going to work all the time? So there's a difference in culture across boundaries of place, of language, of time. How would the culture of your grandparents or your great-great-grandparents view the culture that we live in today? Aren't there discrepancies in culture across the boundaries of time? Absolutely. Yet, scripture is sufficient. Aspects of human culture approved by scripture are to be embraced. Those rejected are to be shunned. It's easy, right? What about aspects of culture that may not receive definitive evaluation in scripture? Now, how long should your hair be? How short should it be? What kind of clothes exactly should you wear? Those issues aren't definitively evaluated in scripture. And that's where our difficult task lies.
I was thinking of two examples of great missionaries of old, like William Carey, for example. He had one culture thing he had to combat in India was when the man died, they buried the spouse alive with him.
Hmm.
But yet then Hudson Taylor, because he was looked at as a British white man in China, adopted their clothing, braided his long hair down the back, and adopted the clothing, and then he, all of a sudden they didn't ostracize him, they welcomed him in, and he had a much better rapport with the nationals.
Yeah, so those are differences that we need wise biblical discernment for, don't we? And that's the point of this study. Like, I'm not, my job is not to stand up here and tell you, you should do this, 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 and this, and you shouldn't do this, 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 and this. You can go anywhere and have people tell you what to do. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is help you to think with wise biblical discernment, because at the end of the day, you're not going to stand before me and give an account to me. You're going to stand before the Lord and give an account to Him. So it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. So that's the goal of us as Christians, is to become better equipped and skilled at biblical discernment so we can make wise application to some of those more challenging cases where Scripture is not definitive on areas of culture. Randy says this, the scripturally rejected aspects of a given culture are what we may call the world within that society. John Frame says it this way, world is the bad part of culture. So then we're going to turn our attention to studying the term world, and we're going to begin from the Old Testament. And we're out of time. So next time when we come back, we're going to turn our attention to the Old Testament, and we're going to define the word, the term, world, the bad part of culture. We're going to look at the Old Testament, see what it has to say on that term, and we'll build up from there. Okay? Thanks for a good participation. Hopefully this is helpful, and we'll pick it up next week. You're dismissed.